Good morning to all of you. Beautiful Sabbath day. I thought I'd have, we thought we'd have all kinds of rain between Mobile. You've heard of Mobile, Alabama. That's where we live. And we've been there since 99. I never thought that I'd ever move in the deep south, but we did. Our daughter married a native Mobilian, as they say there. He ain't moving. You're way ahead of me. This guy had it. I read his lips. So anyway, we've been there for quite some time, and we enjoy it. Our daughter is there. She's a deaconess. Her husband is a deacon in the church, and our little sweet granddaughter is there as well. We have also our son Philip, who pastors the Atlanta and Buford churches, and his wife Sarah and Jordan and Jasmine. I wanted to mention them in the event this ever gets out, and they say, wait a minute, you mentioned Michaela. Down in Mobile, so I wanted to mention them all. Love them all. Okay, we send special greetings from the Mobile brethren. I was pastoring the Mobile and Funiac, Florida. We're in Florida, so still within state, churches up until last August. And so from that time on, we have been serving in the Mobile area and doing other things. I hope that if any of you are attending Panama City Beach, we'll be able to see you there. I have the opportunity to be able to coordinate that feast. I know that Mr. Martin takes care of the Jekyll Island feast. And as far as I know, I don't know. Have they given us a raise for that? Probably not. Probably shouldn't mention that here. I want to thank Mr. Stand and Miss Penny Martin for their hospitality. It's been wonderful. It took us at least 8 hours of driving time from Mobile. I thought it'd be like 4 or 5 hours. We're here, forget about it, no problem. But it was 8, and actually we left at 9 a.m. We lost an hour, but we arrived at about 6:30 last evening. But we had such an enjoyable time already. Penny keeps cooking, and we love it. Home-cooked food is great. Beats McDonald's and Arby's and everyone else. But you know where I've frequented on occasion. So we really appreciate their hospitality. It's really a blessing. I've seen them at the Woodman camp, which we no longer have this year. Did I say that right, Woodman? Okay. And so I've seen them serve up there, and I really appreciate being able to be around them. He's been around longer than I have probably, but... he's looking up, says, I'm in trouble, no cooking tonight, I can see that. So we go back a few years, and we really appreciate being here a great deal. I want to get into a subject, brethren, that has already passed us, but it has direct effect on the feast tomorrow. It actually begins at sundown, as you well know, the Feast of Pentecost. Also known as the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks. I've given sermons on all of those and helped to explain why God uses these different terms for the same feast. They're all important. They're all wrapped up in and embodied within the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost means, as you know, count 50. Cost is count. Pente, P-E-N-T-E, is 50. So you have count 50, pretty important. When I came into the Church of God, I realized that I was going to have to learn to count. I'd have to count from sometime during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 weeks and then one day, and that day would be Pentecost. Most Christians believe that heaven is a reward of the saved and hell is reserved for those we don't like. That was supposed to be funny, it died. Who determines our fate? Our friends or our enemies? Who determines our fate? Our enemies, or would God be the one that determines what happens to us in the future? Since God made human life, couldn't he also give everlasting life? God's word does tell us that the dead know nothing, but that we are asleep in Christ until the resurrection. Of course, that presupposes that we have been called and that we have been chosen, because We were baptized and had our sins washed away and had hands laid on us to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remarkably, in the Old Testament, God gave us the wave sheaf offering. That, of course, has already taken place by just figuring the counting from the Feast of Unleavened Bread during the Sabbath, at the end of the Sabbath, seven Sabbaths, and then the next day. So the wave sheaf is really important, more than just the ability to count when Pentecost arrives. So let's take a look in Leviticus chapter 23 this morning, and we're going to address the wave sheaf offering. Again, I'm using this message as a stepping stone to the Feast of Pentecost. And if you read Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 10, we'll read from 10 through 14, you will see here that God provided for his people, ancient Israel first, his alleged model nation, who was supposed to model his laws to mankind. They failed. They didn't have the gift of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament church now is a spiritual Israel today, and we do have the Holy Spirit, so we are able to understand these things. Fits in with the fine sermonette that Mr. Martin gave. You probably haven't given a sermonette in years, be my guess. Wow, that's incredible. I know I've had to do that in the past, and it was really difficult. It's like taking off with a team of horses and pulling back on the reins, and they get the bit in their mouth. I come from Western Kansas, so we had horses. And you pull back on them, they get that bit in the mouth, you got a problem because they'll just keep running. But that's how I've done whenever I've had a sermonette or a split sermon. But let's take a look here at the wave sheaf offering, and we're going to see how it prefigures Jesus' resurrection. I really appreciated, again, the sermonette. I'm not buttering up, which reminds me of her cooking again, but it's amazing how this fits so closely with what we're going to address this morning in this message about the wave sheaf offering. It does prefigure Jesus Christ's resurrection. Leviticus chapter 23, if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, let's begin in verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when, this is the time, when you come into the land, that would be the promised land, and you shall reap the harvest of it. Well, when they came into the promised land, you're well aware of this, it was an incredible bonanza in terms of agrarian things that were going on, the agricultural things that were going on. As you know, they brought back grapes that they had to transport on a pole. That's an incredible thing. So it was a great harvest. Here, God is telling his people, Israel, something that they should do relative to the harvest that would be following. There are three harvests. You go to three seasons, three harvests a year. It enumerates them in Deuteronomy 16. Remember that? It calls it the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That includes Passover because that's a feast but not a holy day. And then you've got the Feast of Pentecost. That's this one tomorrow. Tonight at sundown. That's our feast. That's the feast that applies to you and me. Then we have the Feast of Ingathering or Feast of Tabernacles. That's the third harvest season. So God is a great spiritual divine harvester that harvests human lives. And he takes care of us and feeds us and helps us to be able to grow spiritually. Then he eventually harvests us, so to speak, with the resurrection from the dead, or that we're changed if we happen to be alive at that time. When you come into the land which I give unto you, so it's God's, it belongs to him to give, and shall reap the harvest of it, then you shall bring a sheaf or an omer of the first fruits of your harvest. And you take it unto the priest. So you take an omer, a small amount, because this has to be taken by the priest and wave it before God for his acceptance. Then it's a type of the reality of what's happening actually today in the New Testament church and the saints. And it continues on with the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day or eighth day of the feast, what we know as the White Throne Judgment. So God harvests people. I don't like to use the word business, but he's in the business of harvesting human lives, and he wants to increase his family, and we're part of the first fruits that God is preparing for all of mankind and then for forever with God and Christ in heavenly Jerusalem when it comes to this earth. Verse 11, and he, that would be the priest, shall wave the sheaf or the omer. They might have actually beaten it in such a way where the seeds came out and it was in a basket. A sheaf of the first fruits, you shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. So what you've got here is Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the applying to the New Testament church, of course, the Feast of Pentecost. You'll see that this actually leads right into the scriptures that deal with Pentecost or Feast of Weeks. And you shall offer on that day, verse 12 now, chapter 23 of Leviticus, an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. Well, if you go back to Leviticus chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, you will see all five offerings. First one is the whole burnt offering. And that represents, I mean, there are many nuances and attenuations of this, but that represents the entirety of Jesus Christ giving himself to God the Father and for all of mankind. There's a great deal of meaning here, and we know that because we have the Spirit of God, and we've searched the scriptures, and we can apply them back and forth. And you do this on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Verse 12, and you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And verse 13, apparently I'd read that already, the not meat but meal offering of it shall be 2/10 deals of the fine flour mingled with oil. Well, part of fine flour has to do with breaking down of honoring God and obeying God. Oil has to do with olive oil, which represents the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. The meal offering has to do with the second offering that we find in Leviticus chapter 2, and that applies to you and me. But Jesus Christ was Son of Man and of God. So as a man, he represented us before God. The meal offering of it shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of a hin. So the wine represents the blood of Christ. We come to understand that. The sweet savor, backing up just a little bit in the previous line, the sweet savor has to do with God receiving the offering, and it smells good to him. Made by fire, an offering made by fire, I'm getting ahead of myself, will apply, of course, to us and the fiery trials that we go through in our lives. You shall eat neither bread, verse 14, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that you brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever without throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So he's saying, don't start the harvest until I sanction it, until I sanctify it, until I have approved it. And this is what God has done through the wave sheaf offering. We come to understand it as God has given us his Spirit. Okay, I've got 5 points I want to use to support my thesis here, that the wave sheaf offering prefigures the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number one, God desires to save everyone. Find that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, among other scriptures, so I will go back there. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. I'm going to back up here so we have a little continuity. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Then the word who goes back to God our Savior will have all men and women to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Mr. Martin said a little bit earlier that back in John 20, you remember that? And then he opened their minds and their eyes to be able to hear and to see what he was talking about, because before that, they didn't understand very much. They had all kinds of ideas and thoughts. They compared whatever he said to what they knew physically. And so he began to open their minds to be able to understand what he was talking about. And then with the coming of the Holy Spirit, they really did understand a whole lot more. So here God wants to save all mankind. When I first came into the church back in Hawaii and while I was in the Navy, I was shocked to realize that God wants everyone to be saved. He doesn't want to lose anyone. And I'd grown up, and we kind of kidded around about it, that, well, if we didn't like someone, I'm sure that individual's consigned to hell because we didn't like him. That's where I came up with the idea at the beginning. And I thought, that's the way we thought when maybe you didn't, but I did. Who in the world is going to go to heaven, to hell, and by what criteria? What measurement? How do you know? You got to know. I know they told me when my dad died prematurely at age 56 that he was up in heaven. And I heard that for the most part, and then once in a while I'd hear somebody that didn't like him. Well, he wasn't in heaven any longer. And I do remember I was really upset with God in those days. I was a young guy, and I said to God, I've since repented, but I said to God, why would you take my dad? I loved him. I wanted to be around him. I enjoyed being around him. When he'd work in the fields, or he was a shoe cobbler as well, I would help him with shoes and resoling and healing shoes and polishing them and all kinds of things of that nature. And I couldn't go out to Roustabout. He used to be work in the oil fields as well, so he held down three jobs. I enjoyed being around him. Then he was gone, and I said, God, this is your fault. If you're a God that loves me and my family, why would you take him? I had no idea what God was doing, what he had in mind. And I didn't realize until later that God desires to save all human beings. Yet sin brings on death. You find that in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. I will mention these scriptures, and I'll go to them pretty quickly, not to confuse you, because I think they fit, but I'm not going to be able to take a lot of time or to extemporize on them. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, Paul writes, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Well, we find that in Romans chapter 3:23 as well. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the dead know nothing, and they are resting until the resurrection. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 5 and 6 make it clear that the dead know nothing. Recently, I moved locally in Mobile. And when I did, of course, we're meeting all kinds of new neighbors. And the neighbor across the street is really a fine, fine gentleman. He and his wife are so nice. And he was telling me, he was just very open, and he says, so-and-so died, must have been a part of the family. And he said, really made me angry at first, Jerry, but he says, I know he's in heaven. And he looked me square in the eye, and he says, and I just want to let you know, he's in heaven. He was making a point of that. And I'm going, what am I going to say? He's my new neighbor, man. I'm not going to go preaching to him and make him angry and upset because he doesn't have everything that fits together, connect the dots, so to speak, that we come to understand the full will of God for the most part. So Ecclesiastes, the preacher tells us in chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, I don't think I'll turn there. It just says that the dead know nothing. That's not the only scripture, but it's an important one. Job 14. I like to read from Job chapter Let's take a look at 14. In Job chapter 14, Job says here, let's begin in verse 12. So man lies down and does not rise. Until the heavens be no more. Well, you can fit that together with some scriptures back in Revelation, in particular Revelation 15. You can go to Acts chapter 1. It says that Christ is going to return through the clouds, and it says that the heavens are going to open. So here, Job, can you imagine this? I'm using now, 1,700 years before Jesus Christ, knew the will of God and the way of God and the plan of God. So he says, until the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Now he knows about the resurrection. That's phenomenal. Oh, that you would hide me. Now he's going to be talking about himself here. That you would keep me secret until your anger be past. That you would appoint me a set time and remember me. Well, we know that Job is going to come up in the first resurrection. If a man die, verse 14, how many times we as ministers have done funeral sermons and messages for someone's death, and they've asked us to do that, and we've read this, verse 14. I really appreciate the fact that this is there, that it's in the scripture, and I'm going to be able to tell people who don't know about the truth of God. If a man die, shall he live again? Verse 14, all the days of my appointed time. Now he's in the grave, he says. He will be in the grave. Will I wait until my change come? So he knew that he would be changed. I think that is phenomenal. Let's look at point number two. God desires to save all. This all fits under the rubric or the overview of the wave sheaf offering and how it applies to Jesus' resurrection. It may sound like I'm going to give this a generic treatment, and I don't want to. I don't intend to. What I'm actually saying, and I'll give it to you, and I'm jumping ahead a little bit here, is that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no resurrection of the dead. We might assume, when we first come into God's church, we might assume, well, the resurrection simply applies to me and I'm going to be raised. We don't think about the mechanics of it. We don't think about Jesus Christ having been raised and that Jesus Christ is going to raise us from the dead. We generally think, and if this doesn't apply to you, my apologies, but I know it's applied to a lot of people. I've talked with a lot of people. They didn't really realize that the resurrection doesn't work at all without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why that wave sheaf offering is so important to us. Point number two, God overcame death through Jesus Christ's end of Sabbath resurrection. Remember where Jesus Christ said that he was asking God, that would be the Father, as he promised to raise him up. He trusted that his Father, God the Father, whom he had been with from time immemorial, Christ, the one that became Christ, there were two gods, there still are two gods, and he knew that God would raise him from the dead, and that's how death is overcome, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 if you're following along in your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I love chapter 15. I mean, every bit of it. I read it over and over, and I learn something new every single time. I particularly like it because if I happen to be visiting with someone and they don't know the truth, but they say they want to know the truth, and we're talking about heaven and hell, we're talking about raising from the dead, and I just love the fact that 1 Corinthians 15 is there, as it's difficult to ignore what Paul argued very effectively. Paul was a bright man. There's no question about that. God brought him down a little bit there. blinded him, finally got his sight back, and he realized he was dealing with something a little smarter than he was. Job had a little difficulty with that as well. That's just typical of human nature. But Paul was smart. And Paul studied thoroughly the scriptures. He started up north in Gentile country, and he studied as far as he could. And then when he could study no further and get any more training, he had a relative down in Jerusalem, the scripture says, and he went down there and he studied even more. And he studied under at least one of three what they call rabbins. They're the chief rabbis. And he became very, very knowledgeable about the truth of God. When God revealed himself to him, struck him down, and then he was baptized and received the gift of the Holy Spirit, then he really began to put things together that he had never done before. He knew the Old Testament. There are books and research material that you can check out and just see how many times Paul quotes from the Old Testament. The Old Testament didn't have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ or the resurrection of Jesus Christ involved, except the prediction or the prophecy and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So Paul learned a lot after he had learned a great deal, and God used him mightily in producing a number of the letters, I think 14 in the New Testament alone. Let's begin, if you happen to be in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. We're dealing now with resurrection, nothing but that. But now is Christ risen from the dead? Well, for him to say that suggests to me that somebody's arguing he never did he was never raised from the dead. In fact, he may never have existed. And so Paul had to counter that. He accepted the challenge. Didn't back away whatsoever, just told the truth. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits. He actually was the first fruit of them that slept. For since by man, verse 21, came death, by man, that would be Jesus the man who was also the Son of God, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die as physical human beings, even so in Christ. Now he uses the term Christ, which means anointed one. And I'm going to take just a little detour and come back here. You will find when you read things that Paul writes, he will sometimes use the term Jesus Christ. Then he will also turn it around and he will say Christ Jesus. Oftentimes when he uses Jesus Christ, he's talking about his physical time here on earth. And when he talks about Christ Jesus, he's generally speaking about a resurrected Christ, the right hand of the Father. So as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And I like the operative term made here, because he does remake us. He makes us over. I think Jeremiah 18 and the potter and the clay, four to six verses, make that very, very clear. So God overcame death through Jesus Christ, end of the Sabbath. I added that as a qualifier when his resurrection was. It had to do with Christ's resurrection. Point number three, the key to our resurrection, which I mentioned early on. I got a little ahead of myself. This is it. It's right in the middle of the 5 points, is a resurrected Jesus Christ. So let's start in this now point, John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We'll cobble together a few scriptures here. And we'll see clearly that the key to your resurrection and my resurrection is the fact that we believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that God did indeed resurrect or raise Jesus from the dead. I remember back in the 60s when I was in Ambassador College that there was a book that came out. Maybe it came out a little after the 60s, I'm not sure. And I think it was a Jewish gentleman that was the author. And he was trying to prove that Jesus never was resurrected from the dead. And it seems to me it had to be in the 60s because I thought we discussed that in a number of our Bible classes. But there are people out here who don't believe that Jesus Christ ever existed. And if he did exist, he certainly was never raised. And there are all kinds of ideas and thoughts and notions that float around. We got to be careful of those. So here in John 12:24, he uses a metaphor here. A metaphor, as you probably know, has to do with taking something that you do know that in this world, and you compare it to something that you don't know. And this is what he uses here about a kernel of wheat. Truly, truly, verse 24, Jesus said, I say unto you, except a kernel of wheat, my scripture in the old King James text says corn, except a corn or kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. And if it die, it brings forth much fruit. You could take verse 24 and have a couple of hours of Bible study on that alone. I grew up in western Kansas where we had a ton of wheat. Not wheat personally, but I mean Kansas has a lot of wheat. Like we like to brag about the breadbasket of the world there. So if you harvest wheat, you start out by tilling the ground, and then you plant the wheat into the furrows, which I did on an old 1929 or 30 McCormick Deering tractor. Has anybody ever heard of such things? Had steel wheels that were spoked, they had spikes on them, so you wouldn't slip around. No rubber. You did have power steering, and we always laughed about that because it took power to steer it. And so I was like 10, 11, or 12, and my dad, his name was Jake, said, Gerald, I have to go back into town. You take the tractor and make a couple of rounds. I said, okay. He said, now, I've taught you. You know how to do it. I was 12. As they say in Texas, I was no bigger than a minute. And I was like 4 feet nothing. And so he says, you can handle it. One thing you don't want to do, you don't want to turn the wheel sharp. You don't want to hit, a little gully and throw yourself off, because if you do, you're going to be planted. Don't you even think of doing it. Well, it scared me. So I made some rounds, and my dad would come back finally, and he saw me by the tractor, because it was hot, it's about noontime, and I'd get down below the tractor wheel because it was cooler then. Turn the tractor off first. And he'd say, why'd you quit? I said, well, you said you were going to be back. I didn't even have enough money to have a watch. But I'm looking at the sun now that I've been out here too long. So we harvested wheat. We planted it. Then we'd harvest, Dad. In those days, we had a combine and a tractor that pulled the combine. Not today. If any of you have done any harvesting today, you'd be in a cab that's air conditioning with XM radio. You'd have everything. You might even have a TV in. And you've got everything in there. And I look at it now, if I ever go back to that area, and I have on occasion, I think you guys are a bunch of sissies. Sounds like Arnold Schwarzenegger. We've got a bunch of girly men out here. And they are just having all kinds of fun. They get out, and they're all kind of sauntering around with a little twig from a wheat between their teeth and said, son, how are you doing? They almost sound Southern, and they aren't. But we used to ride. Of all places, I'm amazed my dad let me do it, to get in the bin that received the wheat after it goes through and turns the wheat around, and you get the wheat separated from the kernels, and then that is brought up to the bin up above, and we'd be up there, and we would be looking at the wheat and be chewing it. We had no bubble gum. We had no regular gum. We ate regular wheat, and you can do that. It's not the most enjoyable, but it's all we had. And we used to compete, my brother and I, whose name also was Jake, and he'd say, well, whoever wins this contest gets so much money. It was like nickels. And we would count the number of heads of, we'd get a head of wheat, and then we'd count the kernels in each one of those. And sometimes you'd pick up one that might have 15 kernels. Then you'd pick up another one that had 20 kernels. And you'd have, but they all came from, you ready? One kernel. For that whole head of wheat, one kernel produced as 20 or more. Let's look at this again. Except a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides all by itself. So if you never plant it, nothing happens. But if it die, if it's in the ground and it dies, so to speak, it brings forth much fruit. That's precisely what happened through Jesus Christ. He that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world, or puts it second, shall keep it all the way to life eternal. So here Jesus Christ showed us the method here. And he did this. He suffered and he died for us. And it's because of that we are reconciled to God. We've had our sins forgiven, accepting the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and then his ascension to God the Father. We now have the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's, of course, a subject for tomorrow as well, the coming of Pentecost. So it's really important for us to realize here, and we use this metaphor to set, as it were, the stage for what we're going to see now. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I made the point before about how we have no resurrection without Jesus Christ. Notice the wording here by Paul, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God through the Holy Spirit. Wherein God, verse 17, chapter 6 of Hebrews, brethren, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, that would be us today as well, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, one of them was it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon number two. Remember, two immutable things. First one was he doesn't lie. Second was to lay hold at the end of verse 18 upon the hope set before us. Do you have hope to be changed? Do you have hope for the kingdom of God? You really do. Well, hope also applies with a capital H to Jesus Christ. He is our hope. Which hope, notice verse 19, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that which within the veil, that would be before God the Father. Whither, verse 20, the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I'm not going to go any further than that. We know who Melchizedek is. It applies to Christ Jesus, and I'm not going there. The point that I want to make is already been made here by Paul, that Jesus Christ is our hope. He is the hope, your hope, my hope of being resurrected. Paul really got into it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 because some were saying, nah, doesn't count, never happened. Point number four, we're going to discuss shortly here, briefly, resurrection. The word resurrection comes from the Greek word anastasis, and it literally means to stand up or raise up. I'm going to show you a scripture that I kind of stumbled onto when I began to look at the Greek in Luke chapter 21. You're probably familiar with the Olivet prophecies. This is one of them, Luke 21. But when you come to the end of it, we've used this many times. Ministers, speakers over the years, over the decades have used this scripture about what our responsibility is as the called and chosen of God. Notice in verse 36, watch you therefore. Well, he's telling them then and us today to watch world news, as Mr. Armstrong has said for many years before, watch world news in light of Bible prophecy. And so we do that. Our broadcasts are based on that. Television programs. Any prophetic articles are pretty well based on this verse right here, that we are commanded to watch, to know what's coming down the pipe, so to speak, and not to be caught off guard. Not as a thief coming in the middle of the night when it's so dark. Do you lock your doors? I think everyone does. My mother in this little town in western Kansas never locked hers. I said, wow, I don't understand. Well, my wife and I have moved everywhere, right? A lot of different places in some big cities. Los Angeles with Orange County has about 13 million people. That's a lot of people. You lock your doors. You lived in San Diego a couple of million. You lock your doors. I don't care. We're even in a small town. I lock my door. My mother never locked her door. So I just said, Mom, I don't know why you don't lock your door. She said, Son, if what I have, they need more than I do, they're welcome to it. I said, but it can take your life. She says, I've lived a long life. I'm fine. And she lived to be 101. So, but we're going to be able to see her in the future. Look forward to that. Watch you, therefore, and always pray. Does that mean that you never take time out to have a meal or you breathe or anything? No. That you pray every day. God wants us to do that. We need to be restored every day. Each daytime, as far as I'm concerned, is a microcosm of the macrocosm of the entire life. We're asleep. It's like death. We wake up, and then we go through a whole day, and we repeat that day after day. So my responsibility and all of our responsibility would be to pray to God. And he says, always pray. And we pray, we ask God so that our minds stay open, that we can understand what God has for us. Again, fits in with John 20, what Mr. Martin read to us a little bit earlier. That you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. I circled the word stand here. S-T-A-N-D. Look it up. And it literally means to be resurrected. I used to look at that scripture and I thought, I know how this thing works. I don't know. I may be in a place of safety, but when Jesus Christ comes to the clouds, I'm going to stand up. Guess what? I learned I'll probably be on my face and my belly if I'm alive when Christ returns. That's going to be absolutely incredible when the heavens open up and Christ descends. I know there'll be armies around surrounding Jerusalem that'll put up their armaments and weaponry to try and destroy him, thinking that he's anything but God. But it will be Christ, and God the Father will send him at the time to stop human beings from destroying themselves. But this word to stand has to do with the resurrection being raised up. Well, that changes a little bit. That means we are going to be changed. Most will have been dead, but those who are alive are going to be changed at that point. Moment, and they're going to be able to stand or be resurrected or raised up. Technically, resurrection, and I wasn't aware of this, is but one doctrine applied three times in your Bible. You know the first resurrection at the return of Christ. Everybody knows that. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a number of other scriptures. That second resurrection, you know, is going to take place because we've learned this many years ago. We've been teaching it. On the eighth day of the feast, we know that represents the white throne judgment, and billions upon billions, reminds me of Carl Sagan. Do you remember him? Billions and billions of people are going to be coming up. Now, you and I being changed at the return of Jesus Christ, whether we're dead or alive, you and I are going to have the opportunity to work for 1,000 years, along with human beings all along, and to prepare this earth to be able to receive the billions and billions of people that are going to come up in what we know as the white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. God's plan is a glorious plan. And so he expects us to understand about that first resurrection, the second resurrection to the white throne judgment, and that third resurrection we don't want to be a part of because that's being resurrected to a physical state in order to be burned up in a firestorm ignited by God here on Christ on this earth. And you find that in the end of Revelation chapter 20. If it were not for the wave sheaf offering, We're coming all the way back now to Leviticus chapter 23. If it were not for God having mercy on mankind and showing that he is going to give us a resurrected Jesus Christ to help us, we'd have nothing. I don't know how you look at Christ Jesus right now. I'm not saying that you pray to him, because God says pray to the Father and ask what you pray to the Father or ask the Father of. Do so in the name of Jesus Christ and you shall receive things. I'll show you a little bit of scripture here that shows what Christ is doing and how he views you and me, though we're alive physically here on this earth. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 2. This is not the only place to be able to depict this concept, which is very real and very true. While you're turning to Ephesians chapter 2, there is such a thing that God uses in Romans chapter 4, 17. It's called calling those things that aren't as though they are. In the Greek, that word is prolepsis. You may have looked it up. That is a proleptic phrase. It is a prolepsis, and it's calling those things that haven't happened yet as though they have happened. Now, there are scriptures that actually show the way that God looks at you and me. He views us as, don't get up and run now, he views us as divine beings. We are not divine beings. We're human, very human. But God's eternal. He can see whatever he wants to see. He can do what he wants to do. And he views you and me in a state that we one day will be. We will be divine sons of God. You know that. Look, take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, the way that Paul writes here, and he uses a prolepsis here. The same thing that you find in Romans 4:17, calling those things that aren't as if, as though they are. Verse 5, chapter 2, Ephesians. Even when we were dead in sins, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive or quickened us together with Christ. The Apostle John spoke pretty much in the future. When I first began to read John and some of the others like Paul, Paul was kind of gritty. He'd just tell you the way it is, and I dare you to cut me down. John was a lot more ameliorating. He was a lot easier going. But I thought, well, a guy was a little weaker until I read 1 John chapter 2, and he started calling people liars. I thought, whoops, this guy's not weak at all. So Paul, John, especially in his general epistles, if you read them carefully, you will find that he views us in the future. In 1 John chapter 3, he says, now are we the sons of God. We are the sons of God as God looks at it. We do have the down payment of the Holy Spirit in us. We are begotten of the Father, but we haven't been made into divine essence yet. But we do have that divine essence in us. We do have the Spirit of God in us. And that Spirit is part of what's going to constitute the entirety of our lives, our bodies. Now, he throws a parenthetical insert here at the end of 5, by grace you are saved. He did that because other people are saying you have to do it by works only. Verse 6, and has raised us. So he's made us alive, Paul says, in Christ. Of course, through the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's raised us up together. Notice the rest of this verse. And made us sit together in heavenly, the word places is italicized, that was inserted, in Christ Jesus. So I'm not trying to, you know, to blow your manifolds out. I'm not trying to cause you any difficulty here. But when you think of what God is doing and how he looks at us, it's not the way we look at ourselves generally. We've got our own worldview. We grew up as human beings. We're still human beings. We think in a human way. That's probably where most of our problems come from. We think too much in the human realm. And we think whatever I like or I don't like, you know how that works? That's the way that God thinks. God may not think that way at all. So we think we should come to think like even Paul did here. Paul views us under the inspiration of God that he, God, has raised us up together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you go back to Colossians 1 and verse 4, I will take us there just for a moment. I think we're coming to the end of this. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, he puts another insert here. It's not a parenthetical insert because they don't have parentheses, but it could be. He inserts something here, and it appears like it's just he pulled that out of the closet somewhere. No, he didn't. He's adding something here. When Christ, let's leave the next four words out, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. You're going to be made a divine essence, is what he's saying. You will be glorified. You'll shine brighter than what we call this medium-sized star we know as the sun in our skies. You're going to shine much brighter than that. But notice those four words in right after Paul writes, when Christ, in verse 4, who is our life. God the Father views us as being holy, righteous, through Christ. He looks through Christ and he views us like Christ. We are not Christ. We are not divine. But that's how God views us. So we can be really grateful for that. All right, quickly, where did heaven and hell come from? It came from Satan the devil. And he does that. And Hebrews, it even tells us in the scripture, Hebrews 2, 14 through 15, it says that Satan keeps everyone in captive to the thought of death. They don't know what happens when you die. Plato, you've heard of him, classical rhetorician and philosopher, had his ideas of two horses. I don't know if you've ever looked into that. And I'm not promoting Plato. I'm just saying that's part of it in the past. Probably happened long before him because Satan was using human beings to come up with some kind of crazy ideas. And then later on, Christians began to put together Revelation 20:15 about the lake of fire and Matthew 25, just a couple of examples. Verse 46, where it talks about how that human beings are going to be, it's actually in verse 30, are going to be weeping and gnashing their teeth. So they cobble this whole thing together with Dante's Inferno. You've heard about Dante Alighieri. And he cobbled this whole thing together with Christianity and said, you're going to hell if you don't obey me and pay your offerings in whatever particular church it is. And they keep them, you know, taken care of, controlled pretty well. That's not the way of God. So there is no hell. We don't go to heaven when we die. We do go to the grave or wherever we have died. So brethren, on the weekly Sabbath, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at evening, God resurrected Jesus Christ, just as he promised. The wave sheaf offering predicted Jesus' resurrection. And it's because of Jesus Christ's resurrection, we are guaranteed to be resurrected from the dead at Christ's return. I want to end with 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery, Paul writes. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. We shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Drop down a little bit further. He talks about victory. Latter part of verse 54. Death is swallowed up in victory. The word swallowed is like gulping a cold glass of water when it's really hot outside. You might think I'm making that up. Look up the word and you'll see that's exactly what he meant. You don't even take time to swallow normally. It just goes down fast. That's how quickly it's going to happen. And death is going to be swallowed up by life eternal. That's how God gets rid of death. So it's a great blessing, this wave sheaf offering. So I hope you have a great Feast of Pentecost. We're grateful here to be with you. I hope we get a visit with some of you here before. I don't know where we're going. I guess to Tampa afterward. I'm not going to hell, but we're going somewhere next. So we appreciate being here.